want to talk for a minute about things that range from essential down to warned against. Things in the middle might be optional, some recommended, some discouraged. So for instance, where might you put exercise on that list? Recommended, essential. If somebody looked at our lives, they might have a different view of where we put it, right? How about parachuting from an airplane?
Warned against.
That might be over here on the right side. Some of us think that would be great. Getting 8 hours of sleep each night.
Recommended.
Yeah, to some, essential. And maybe if you watch our lives, you discover what we really believe about it. How about riding a bicycle or a moped without a helmet? That's discouraged, yep. But it's fairly common to see people without a helmet. How about washing your hands often? And I've learned for 20 seconds. I've been trying to do that. 20 seconds feels like a long time, but I'm trying to learn to do that. Are there other things that you might put on this list? What are some things that you say, you know what, here's something that's essential in life or really important, and maybe people don't think it is? What was that?
Taking time to pray.
Praying, yes. Yeah, certainly an essential thing.
Gratitude,
good. Yeah. And again, something that it's so obvious, and yet sometimes I don't do much. Anything else?
Eating.
What was that?
Eating.
Where are you putting that on the list? Optional, recommended? High on the list. Discouraged, high on the list. Yeah.
Eye contact,
okay. Yeah, that's good. So what I want to think about today is where our relationship with God fits in this. And not just in what we say is the right answer, but how we live. Let's pray and ask for Him to speak. Father in heaven, I thank You that we can genuinely talk with You. And though we don't hear Your voice directly, we do hear Your words, and we sense Your Spirit. And so we want to hear from You today. We pray that You would open our hearts. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would do a genuine work for each one of us, that we would grow in our knowledge of You, that we would grow in our awareness of Your love, and we would truly understand Your grace. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Today we're in Psalm 24, the King of Glory. We've been going through Acts, and I was very pleased to hear, to listen to John's message, to Alan's message while I was gone. We're going to pick up that story again next week. But our pattern as a church is to focus on the Lord's Supper about once a month. And we're in the part of the cycle of looking at who God is. And so we're looking at Psalm 24. And so you'll want to have that in front of you, whether in one of the Bibles that's in the back, or if you have another device, if you have a way to get to it. Psalm 24, but I'm actually going to have the text up here as well in case that is helpful. So let's just read through it first of all. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is He, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. We're just going to walk through this psalm in three parts. There are three pretty distinct parts in it. And one of the things I wanted to just show you is, I'm showing you a little bit of how I study. That what I do when I study a passage is I go to a website, whether it's Bible Gateway or something like that. I copy the text and I paste it into my word processor. And then I arrange the text to to try to reveal a bit about its structure, to highlight things that show how different parts of it relate to each other. And so I've done a little bit here, and you see how I've taken and lined up. I took the tabs that they had done, and I just lined up this here, and so I'll show you that a little bit as we go through. But this statement, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Just want to highlight those two words, the seas and the waters. In Hebrew thinking, the seas were chaos. It was danger. There were sea people that they were people who were good at big ships, and they were okay with going on the sea. But for the Jewish people, they didn't like the Mediterranean. Think going out in the Mediterranean is a bad idea. Kind of like parachuting out of an airplane. Who would want to do that? Because the seas were chaos. The seas were a place of death. The sea was a place that if you fell in, you would go down into the land of the dead. And so he says, God founded the world on the seas. He established it in the waters. And I think he's saying that God brought order out of chaos. That something that was chaotic, that was broken, that was messed up, and God brought an order to it. He made it life-giving. He did this in the natural world. Right? He did this by bringing order in chaos, but he also does it in the human world. That's one of the things that I see so often in our human world is chaos, is things that aren't rational and logical and orderly. It's people responding in ways that don't make sense and are harmful and just so much trouble. And yet God is a God who brings order out of that chaos. And actually, this idea, it's a significant thing that comes from the account of creation. So let me just highlight a little bit from Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives this account of God creating the world. And out of verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, as God created the heavens and the earth," it says, "the earth was formless and empty." It says, this is what it was like when God started his work. The earth was formless and empty. It was chaotic, and there wasn't life there. And then Genesis 1 highlights the form and the content. So in day 1, we're told that God created light and dark, day and night. Right? He gave an order to things. He says part of the time is going to be daytime, part of the time is going to be night. And he created that form, that structure. And then in the second half of the week, on day 4, he put the content in it. He put the sun and the moon and the stars into the day and the night. On day 2, he created a form. We're told he separated the waters above and below, and then the sky. He created the space, this form, and then on day 5, he filled it with fish and with birds. On day 3, he created the space of the dry land and the vegetation. And on day 6, he filled that with wild animals and flocks and reptiles and people. So I think it's fascinating. You see that at the beginning, we're told the earth was formless and void. It wasn't orderly, and there wasn't content in it. And so in the first 3 days, he creates the form. The second 3 days, he fills it. Well, he begins the filling, actually. Then he says to human beings, "Would you finish the job?" He says to the birds and to the fish, "Would you finish the job of filling this place? Because I've got a good structure. Now will you add to it?" In the beginning, it was formless and void, but then he created a structure and filled it with good things. And we're told that when God looked at it, he saw all that he made, and it was very good. So now let's go back to Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Well, you see, here is the form. He created the earth, he created the world, and then he created everything that's in it. All the things and all the people. God created a good world, and he filled it with good things. The psalmist clearly is thinking about this account of creation that we have. And he's saying, God owns it, right? The earth is the Lord's. God is the final authority over everything and everyone. He owns it all. He created it, and it is his. And so he has final authority over the structure and the contents. It's all his. And given that, he does what he pleases, whether we understand it or not. right? His wisdom is clearly beyond our own. And so he does things that we sit back and we think, well, why would you do that? Often that's a rhetorical question. We don't expect an answer. That's an objection that says, I don't think what you're doing makes sense. But it's God's place. And so he does what he pleases. He does what makes sense to him. And since he is the one who brings order out of chaos, God is the only true source of goodness and hope. Right? He is the one who brought order and life-giving structures into place. He is the one who brought life. He is the source of all that is good. And sometimes we look to many other things like ourselves or government or our bank account or a passport or relationships or many other things to say, I'll find goodness there. But he says, no, God is the one who owns everything. And God is the one who has brought order into this chaos. He's filled it with life and it is goodness. The psalmist begins by saying, the earth and everything in it is God's. He is the source of all things, and he is the source of all that is good, because he's the one who brought that goodness together. So then the question is, who can enjoy that goodness of God? And so he goes to this question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The question is, who can go to this God who is the source of good? Who can go to him? Who can go to the mountain of the Lord, which was the place where God's presence was most clearly understood on earth? Who can go to his holy place? And I just want to highlight this for a second, because there's in the Bible, there's a progression about God's holy place, right? It started in the Old Testament with the temple. You would go to the tabernacle and the temple. This would be the place where you would go to be with God, right? That was his holy place. And so they would say, don't go to the holy place unless you are made holy. If you come and you have dirty hands and a dirty heart, you will be in trouble if you come to his holy place. So that was this spot. Don't go there unless you are washed clean. When you go to the New Testament, the holy place becomes God's people. It's not a physical place that is some number of acres or some, you know, square meters. It's a small place. In the New Testament, now the holy place is God's people, right? The Apostle Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, right? And in our going through Acts, we saw that when people came to the presence of God's people and they came unholy, there was trouble, right? Ananias and Sapphira died because they came into the presence of God's people, just like if people came into the presence of the temple with unclean hearts. And so in the New Testament, God's people become the temple of God. And I think as we go forward to the new heaven and the new earth, everywhere becomes the holy place of God. Revelation, which if you're reading the plan, it's part of the church plan for reading the Bible, just finished this week. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so in the new heaven and the new earth, everywhere is the holy place of God. There's no specific temple in the new heaven and the new earth. God is present with his people. So the holy place has grown from a small area that's something like the physical area of this room, right? And in all the world, that was the holy place of God. And his holy place is growing. So eventually the holy place will be all of creation. And in some sense, this is where the story of hell fits in, is to say there is a place that now is where those who cannot be in the presence of God will be, because everywhere else the holiness of God is there. So we ask the question, who can go there? Who can go to the holy place of God? Now, part of how I've laid out the text here is I did this indentation intentionally. So I start out this line, the one who has clean hands, and at the same level down here, or swear by a false god. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's swear falsely. And the people who translated the New International Version that we have made an interpretation. And their interpretation was that means to swear by a false god. Other translations that we have, the Chinese, the Spanish, and others that you have, might very well say, and I think the footnote in the NIV says, swear falsely. I think actually swear falsely makes sense, because I think if you take these two lines, they match together. And here's the first thing he says, the people who can come into the presence of God are people who are they're holy on a horizontal level. Right? Clean hands means that my dealings with people have been just, have been good, they have been right. And to swear to what is true, to an allegiance, I think that this is on a horizontal level. It's the way in which we deal with people. And he says that who can come into the holy place of God? It's people who have been just on a horizontal level with people. And the middle two lines, I think, are the vertical relationship with God. To say that people who can come into the presence of God are those who have been holy in a vertical way in their relationship with God. And there is a common Hebrew technique in poetry where you put the first and the last line together and then lines in the middle. It's chiasm. So it's a normal structure to pair things that way. But I want to highlight this. Who can go to the presence of God? Well, he says it's going to include horizontal and vertical. Religious people forever have made the error of excusing the horizontal. And say, I don't have to worry about how I deal with people as long as I'm okay with God. And the Bible doesn't accept that at all. Even though people often do that, they say, I come and I worship God, and so now I'm okay. It cleaned up everything from my week, and so now I'm all right. And the prophet said, on behalf of God, stop coming to worship at the temple because you think that's good when you've ignored the horizontal. He says, I don't want you here worshiping me with your sacrifices if you have been unjust to people through the week and think that's okay. So Jesus said, what are the greatest commands? Right? The greatest command is to love God and to love people. Right? We're told that we are to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. You can't split the two. And so the psalmist says, who can come to the mountain of God? Who can come to his presence to receive his blessing? Those who are holy like God is on the horizontal level of dealing with people and the vertical level in dealing with God. Right? So it is a blessed warning. Sometimes I think, oh, everybody should come to God. And the psalmist said, well, slow down a little bit. Don't just go running into God's presence. Recognize that coming to God does require that the blessing for God is only those who are holy like God. Only those who are holy like God can approach him to receive his blessing. That's what he says. The only people who can come are those who have a clean hand and a pure heart. And of course, that's nobody, right? None of us fits that, but that's the requirement. And that's where we have to come by grace. But notice that the grace has to be the same thing. The grace has to bring a restoration with God in the vertical and a transformation in how I deal with people in the horizontal. Right? And this is where the letters in the New Testament say, don't tell me you love God if you have no love for people. You don't. You can't love the God you can't see if you're not loving the people you do see. And so the work of grace is both a grace that brings a restoration with God, and it must bring a transformation in how we deal with people. So who can come to the mountain of God to receive his blessing? The ones who have clean hands in the horizontal, a pure heart in the vertical. And none of us really do. So we have to come by a grace, the grace of God that brings forgiveness and it brings transformation. And so then, the last part of the psalm kind of turns the tables a little bit. First it's saying, who can come to the mountain of God? But now it says, open up the gates and let the King of Glory in. So now it seems that God is the one who is moving. God is the one who is coming to people. And there's a command invitation, right? The command and invitation is let this King of Glory enter in, right? Let him in. He is the one who is to come in. Open the doors and let him come in. And the original setting is something along the lines of the temple. The tabernacle of when the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the presence of God. And in the original day, this was what they say in this procession, open up to let him into the holy place in his temple. I think another time it applied was in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and the call was to open up the gates and let the King of Glory come in. And they did let him in, but not for long. Right? They chose to reject him. They chose to say, no, we don't want this King of Glory. And so it was the command, open up and allow this King to come in. And I'm convinced this is the call to all of humanity on earth, is to open up and let this King of Glory come in. And so again, reading through Revelation, we see this journey of the response of humanity. Sometimes saying, no, we don't really want God's ways. We kind of think we know what we're doing better. And he says, no, let this King of Glory come in. And certainly this applies to each person. It's a command, it's an invitation from God to let the King of Glory come in. So this psalm starts by giving the statement, God owns everything and everybody. He does what he pleases. So who can come to get the blessing of God? The ones who have a pure heart before God, clean hands with people. We know we have to come by grace because that doesn't describe any of us. And then it is this command to open up and allow him in. Let this King of Glory, the Lord Almighty, let him come in. So I think the psalm is saying this, that since God is the final authority over everything and over everyone, we are warned to be holy, both vertically and horizontally, and we're commanded to receive him. That's what the psalm is saying. The psalm says, hey, if you want to be with this God, you had better take seriously your relationship with him, the purity of your heart, your relationship with people, and your clean hands. And you need to open up to let this King of Glory come in. The application of this, first, is to know for certain that God is, and I borrow from Latin, sine qua non. Anybody know what that means? I love this expression. It means without which nothing. Without which nothing. That a sine qua non is something that if you don't have it, you don't have anything. Without which we have nothing. And we need to know for certain that God is that. Without him, we don't have anything. Okay, so a little activity. I want to talk about holding our breath. So I want to do this collectively, all of us together, for 3 seconds. Only do this if you can handle it. But 3 seconds. Okay, you ready? We'll do it. Okay. How was it? Not bad. That's okay. Anybody want to go for 30 seconds? 3 minutes? What's it like if you try to hold your breath for 3 minutes? Feels like it. Feels like you die. Yeah, what's it start to be like after you hold your breath for a minute, maybe? Something in you just says, I've got to breathe, right? And at 3 minutes, you start to not be able to think, and everything is oriented, right? And so at 30 minutes, we're just gone, right? Breathing is the sine qua non of life, right? Without breathing, you don't have anything, right? So we have vegetarians and different kinds of people who say there's certain things I'm not going to eat, but there's no group of people who says, no, we just don't like breathing, right? You can't do that. You can't say no. You know, tell the kids, you know how to get your kids to do something is you say, do this, and or don't do this, and they want to do it, right? But you can't say, don't breathe or breathe, and they say, oh, out of rebellion. I mean, actually, I think we had a child do this once or twice. Out of rebellion, said, okay, I won't breathe. But, it doesn't last very long. But for 3 seconds, it seems okay. Right? For 3 seconds, everything seems fine. So I'm convinced that life without an active relationship with God is like life without breathing, right? And that is, it can seem okay for a while. Why is it okay? Well, because you've got all this oxygen in your system, right? And so you can hold your breath for a while. You're not breathing, but you're living off of what was already there. And I'm convinced that when people say, you know what, I don't actually think I need God, they actually are living off of God. They're just living off of what is already there, what is already present. But they're using it up as they stand there. Now, how long does it take? What are the circumstances that lead people to say, I've got to have something different than what I have? I don't know. It can seem like a long time for some people. Yet, there is no ongoing life and goodness without God. There just isn't. God is the source of life and all that is good. But like holding our breath for 3 seconds, sometimes we think, I am doing okay. No, I can handle this. I don't need to pay attention to God. I've got other things to do. But God is the sine qua non of life. We can't have anything when we don't have Him. And that needs to be a deep conviction in us, that without Him, we have nothing. And so in that, the application is to fear Him. And I put fear in quotes because in the direct way, when the Bible talks about fear, it's not talking about being afraid, although that can be tied to it. But let me put it this way. What else do we put our fundamental trust in? So when you feel deeply uncertain about what the future brings or about a day, what is it that you're thinking about? Right? And there are all sorts of different things. Some of us, it's a panic about resources. For some of us, it's our abilities. We think, I'll be okay tomorrow because I can make things work. And others think, tomorrow's not going to be good because I don't think I have that in me. Relationships. Some of us are deeply afraid when a relationship is at risk for us. And others put great hope in that relationship, right? We fear, we put our trust in the relationship or our inner compass or education or power or career or pleasure, all sorts of other things. And one of the ways to get a good idea of what we fear is what makes us afraid, right? If the threat of losing something creates a fear in me, that's likely to be something I'm putting fundamental trust in. Or when I'm in trouble, and I think, if only I had this, that can reveal what we're putting our fundamental trust in. Right? But we're to fear God alone because everything but God will fail us. Everything. Everything but God will fail us. It's just guaranteed. And so to think something else is our real hope is trouble. It's guaranteed to fail. Or to put it the other way, nothing else can truly help us but God. Nothing else can truly help us because God is the sine qua non, right? He is without which we have nothing. And yet so often we get tempted to think, yeah, it's great that I have God, but I don't have this. It's great that God loves me, but there's this other thing in my life that's not right, and that needs to be fixed. Right? We fear other things. We need to fear God alone. We need to trust God more deeply than anything else. And for some people, seeing the stock market make big swings leads to a deep concern about what's the future hold, right? Lose a job and where is my life going to be, right? A relationship, our health, so many different things. We need to learn to trust God more deeply than anything else. And we need to seek to become what God requires more than anything else. So we need to seek to say, God, you claim that vertical holiness and horizontal holiness are essential. And so I'm going to value that because I fear you before all things. Right? And in reality, both of these things get questioned in different communities. They're not valued in the same way. But God says both of these things are so important. And of course, we have to do all of this by the grace of God. To say the love of God in Christ is what gives me my most basic hope. I fear Him more than anything else. I trust Him more deeply than anything else. That is the call. And yet that is where we so often stumble, that we put our hope in other things. So we need to fear God alone, and we need to let the King of Glory in. And I put let in quotes because it kind of implies that we're the ones in charge and we have to make something happen. We do have a chance, an opportunity for how we respond to God. And so I love this expression in Revelation. The statement of Jesus to a church. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's both a beautiful picture and a horribly tragic picture. The beautiful picture is Jesus saying, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking to come in and have fellowship with you, to eat with you, to love you, to bring my life with you. It's a tragic picture because he's standing outside the door of a church knocking to get in. Right? It's a church that has become a community that trusts in other things. And he says, I want to be a part of this. And I'm knocking. And he doesn't beat down the door. He says, will you allow me to be in? Now, I do think this is a good application of this, is becoming a Christian. Is becoming a Christian saying, God, I want you in my life. Jesus, I want you in. And you say you will do that. And I don't deserve it. It's out of your kindness, out of your forgiveness. I want you in. And that's a good application of it. The most direct application here is for Christians. And it's so easy for Christians to fill our lives with other things. And to think, yeah, I'll get around to God, but you know, my work is really demanding a lot right now. And so that's really going to take, you know, key part of my life, or this concern I have, that's what's really important to me right now. And we can set God aside for a time. And it's tragic. And Jesus says, I'm knocking. Will you allow me to come in? Will you allow the King of Glory to come in? And so if we recognize God is the one that without which we have nothing, what a delight that he's standing at the door knocking, saying, will you let me in? Because I want to come in and make my home with you, to be in fellowship with you. A statement I found about this psalm. I just love, both the city and the people are called to receive with joy and anticipation the great King. God cannot be someplace without bringing blessing. It's who he is. He cannot be someplace without bringing blessing. And so when we say, God, I want you to be a part of my life, and I've set you aside, but I want you there, he can't be there without bringing blessing. And so when we receive him with joy and anticipation that when the King of Glory comes, there is wonderful goodness. What does it look like? I don't know. The troubles may often still continue, and yet something more powerful and deeper than the troubles we have will be present. That the King of Glory would be present and be in us. Since God is the final authority over everything and everyone, we are warned to be holy, vertically and horizontally, and commanded to receive him. Our relationship with God is the most essential part of living. So you go back to the chart at the beginning, from essential down to warned against. And I know the challenge of getting up on Monday morning and saying, wow, there's a lot of work to do. I'd better get started with that. Oh, I suppose I should pray some first, right? And it's sometimes how my thought goes. I should read the Bible some, but boy, there's a lot to get done, right? And this messed up way that says, I'll set God aside because my work has to get done. Or there's something else I have to deal with. There's something else. Or sometimes there's something that's weighing heavily on my mind so that I don't think I can pray now. I think, what a messed up way of thinking. It's like holding my breath and thinking it's going to make life better. No, breathe. Breathe deeply in God. Our relationship with God is the most essential part of living. He is the source of every life-giving thing and all that is good. He is the source. And where he is present, he brings life and goodness. And so we need to seek him more deeply than anything else. Let me read the psalm again and finish with that. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glory, that you are the mighty warrior. You are the holy one. You are the one who created the world and everything in it. You continue to own it. You continue to oversee it. And you have the final say in all things. So we give you praise. Father, you care about the lives of people who come to you. And when we come with dirty hands and an impure heart, we cannot expect to receive your blessing. And yet we come by your grace, by your forgiveness. So we ask for that. And Father, we ask that you would be present in us individually and as a people and as a world that you would be present in your place, in your holy place, for your glory. Thank you that where you are present, you bring life and joy and goodness. So we thank you. We ask that you would enter in, that you would give your Holy Spirit richly and wonderfully and abundantly, that we would know your goodness and your glory and your love, that you would be honored. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.